Any chance it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Are you kidding me? Oh, I chose that, didn't I? Never mind. That's a great password. Okay, very good. Okay, go back. That's that thinking thing. It's dangerous. Okay, go back. There we go. Okay. So we got the choosing thing, and then you have the raw material. Okay, psychology is really good at analyzing the raw material. If you want to talk to somebody about your upbringing, okay, a psychologist is trained at analyzing that and saying, here's how that might influence your decisions. Okay, if you want to talk about even kind of chemical problems you may have, all of us inherit some genetic and chemical baggage, every last one of us. Okay, that influences how we think and make decisions. Okay, just be real about that. There was a study done a while back. Americans find it easier to admit they have cancer than that they have depression. Because we don't like the idea that there's something wrong with my thinker. But in some ways, they're both chemical processes in some cases. Okay. So psychology is very good at analyzing the raw material, but not necessarily judging it morally and helping us to know what to do with it. Because we're not just raw material. Okay? If you're a strict evolutionary biologist, and that's where a lot of psychology comes from, then you believe you're just raw material, and you are whatever has been produced by the history of biology that led to you. And that's just all you can be. I do believe that we're more than that. It's complicated, but we're more than that. At the same time, we can't dismiss the raw material problem. So I like to tell this story. It was told to me by my counseling professor, Dr. Alan Martin. And Dr. Martin, at the time, was the dean of the Bible department at OC. Really neat fellow. He's from South Africa. So conservative Christian kid from South Africa decides he wants a degree in counseling. So where does he go? Michigan State. Okay. What's your guess? Are they going to approach counseling from a Christian worldview? He was in for a rough ride, it turned out. And when it's time to get his clinic hours, his professors and instructors say, well, we'll show him. So he shows up at the clinic and he's supposed to get his hours. First patient they give him is a lesbian couple having a dispute. They say, go ahead, Christian kid, solve that. They assume Dr. Martin would either offend them in some way and get himself thrown out or run away screaming, right? Way over his head. So Dr. Martin, being the nice guy that he is, goes into the room and says, I've never met a lesbian person. I don't know anything about it. Can you explain it to me? They became best friends. This couple attended his graduation. They counseled for years and had conversations. Turns out, and I can tell you this because I don't know her name, every man who had ever been in her life through childhood had sexually abused her in some way. Does that influence what she turned out to make choices about later on? It does. Does that answer the right and wrong question? It doesn't. But you see how both of those are part of the question? As a psychologist, he was able to ask good questions about the first part. And now he could understand, I think I get it. Okay. And you've got to understand the raw material before we can talk about the choice part. Because the choice part comes at the end of all the raw material. Okay. And so, in general, I think Christians have to think of humans very much like this. You might turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll be in Romans a couple of times tonight. Romans chapter 1. 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. I'll just read it for us here. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We get real distracted in that section about the bit about homosexuality, but I think we probably miss the discussion that's going on, that Paul says there's a story behind this. There were some really bad choices that led to some really bad outcomes that led to really more bad choices. And a good metaphor for this is kind of like bad posture. Early when you're young, anybody else's parents tell you to stand up straight? I didn't listen, but Dad told me, boy, every time he saw him, stand up straight. You're a tall kid, stand up straight. And so we talked about it all the time. It turns out minor mistakes in your posture when you're young turn into much larger problems of your spine when you're older, right? They don't get easier to fix, they get harder. And later on, you say, hey, my knee hurts. You say, why does your knee hurt? Well, it needs to be replaced. Why does it need to be replaced? Because you didn't stand up straight when you were 16, right? That it's a compounded problem. You see, one thing led to the next, led to the next, led to the next, led to the next. And that's kind of the story of human history and morality. We've made some really terrible choices. And then we had some consequences that helped us to make more bad choices. This is where John Calvin gets way off track, in my opinion, and I'm right. And he'll say things like, you simply inherit sin from your parents and grandparents and Adam. It's not as simple as that. But he's not wrong that we do get kind of the snowball rolling down the hill in human history. All those evil things our parents did and our parents' parents and our parents' parents and our parents, it's kind of the consequences have added up for human history. The problems of this current moment in history and culture are the results of the previous generation and the previous generation and the previous generation. Humanity has bad moral posture, and we're now at a stage where we can't remember how to stand up straight. But it's complicated. And that's where I think it's a good metaphor for there's the psychology element of it. There is something kind of wrong with our posture. Do I still need to make good choices? Yeah, I do. But we also have to help fix the systemic problem, the bad posture problem. So Lewis says it this way. The bad psychological material is not a sin but a disease. It does not need to be repented of but to be cured. That there's part of what's wrong that needs to be forgiven. That's the choosing part. But there's also part of us that we just learned lots and lots of bad habits, and we have to fix that somehow. We learned how to think wrong and how to feel. Did you notice the thinking and feeling words in Romans 1? Their hearts were darkened. Their minds were darkened. Well, that's the stuff you use to make choices. Your heart and mind are damaged by the consequences of generations of bad choices. And then throughout your own personal life of bad choices. And so it's hard for us to think straight. We've addled our own minds. Another professor of mine, who is wrong about most things, but I enjoyed his comments on this particular subject, He says, I don't believe in hereditary sin, but I do think we might have been born in a septic tank. Where, I mean, you might be clean when you got here, but it didn't take very long for you to become contaminated because it was all here waiting for you, right? Sin was waiting with your first breath. It was there. Your parents were sinners, right? And they taught you everything you know. Same people that taught you how to talk taught you how to lie. That's not fun to think about. But where else did you learn? I remember Lucas, it's like 5 years old, looks me right in the face and tells me to lie. And I got mad, and then I thought, where did he learn to do that? It's not like he's been around anybody else. He's 5 years old. It's us. People that taught him how to talk taught him how to lie. How did we do that? I didn't mean to do that. I don't remember giving a lesson on lying. But somehow, we got there. And so we have from various passages of Scripture what we might call the reality of fallen man. Humans in our current state were not what we were supposed to be. Can we look at a couple passages? I'm going to look at six passages. If you guys want to have your Bibles open, we'll just, whoever gets to these, we'll read them in no particular order. Titus chapter 1, 15 through 16 will be the first. Titus chapter 1, 15 through 16. Somebody wants to read that for us.
To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
See, even there, the word mind and conscience, right? Mind and conscience. What did Jiminy Cricket tell us about right and wrong? Always let your conscience be your guide. What if your conscience is broken? And that's what Paul says. He says we have people whose consciences are broken. Well, now I'm in trouble. I was kind of counting on that, right? We've got to correct the compass. Who has 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2? Valerie, thank you. And this is a part of a bigger passage, but it mentions the conscience being seared. Any of you that have a little scar tissue, which most of us pick up at some point in life, you know that when you get that scar tissue, it doesn't properly sense anything, right? It's no longer useful in that sense. It doesn't detect what it's supposed to notice. And so it becomes kind of useless, okay? You have a conscience. Everybody on the face of the earth has a conscience. It might not work. See? Who has Jeremiah? I know this is way back there. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Casey, thank you.
Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They do not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown.
Here's describing a state of God's own people in this passage. And these are ancient people, not modern people. And, you know, we always say, when somebody does something bad, we say, you knew better, your mama taught you better. God says, I'm not sure. He says, they've lost the capacity to blush. I mean, that's supposed to be natural, isn't it? You do something bad and you blush. He says, they don't know how to blush anymore. Even that part of the conscience has been shut off somehow by what's wrong with their world, their society, their conscience. Who has Jeremiah 17, verse 9? That one's one I love to talk about when I do premarital counseling. Your heart is a liar, is what Jeremiah says. Your heart is sick. Your heart doesn't know what it's talking about. So every love song ever written that said, listen to your heart, doesn't take for granted the fact that your heart might be busted. It might be diseased. And finally, if someone would read this lengthier passage, Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 24.
Of their hardness of heart,
I love that passage because it's one where people who believe in hereditary sin and people who don't believe in hereditary sin read that passage and both of them think it proves their case. So one group reads it and says, see, you got evil desires and you're born with them and you're stuck with them and you're rotten and that's the way it is. Another group says, see, you made bad choices and it corrupts your desires and that's the way it goes. And the point of that passage, it's more like a chicken and the egg question in that passage. Paul doesn't try to tell you which one comes first. He says, here's where we're at. The Gentiles are a mess. They make bad choices because they have bad desires, and they have bad desires because they make bad choices. And it's just a vicious cycle that feeds on itself. And everyone makes the problem worse. So those passages that I've had you read now, I've hoped to kind of establish the case. The Bible doesn't treat humanity as if we're just these neutral people who now just have to make really good choices. Adam might have been that way. I'd like to think Adam was. But after sin enters the world, the consequences of sin also enter the world. I don't believe newborn babies are born sinners. I do believe they enter a world where from the moment they take their first breath, they are facing the consequences of a sinful world. We learn it fast and we learn it early. Some of it, I'm going to be very careful with this phrase, some of it may be hereditary in the sense not of guilt, I'm responsible for some sin my dad did, but that there are traits my dad has that I get. If a bad temper runs in your family, you still have to make good choices, but you might not have got a choice about your temper. You know what I mean? Like, that may be something that that's just the hand you're dealt. You've got a temper problem, you've got to deal with it. Some people are more susceptible to alcohol than others. Some people are more susceptible to other kinds of addictions than others. Okay? They did a groundbreaking, world-altering study over the last decade or so on the question of whether same-sex attraction could be traced to genetic material. And they were really hoping that it would, and that would finish the question, right? It's just genetic, it's the way you're born. And the researchers said, we found 26 different traits that affect whether you are same-sex attracted. None of them determine whether you're same-sex attracted. But there are at least 26 different traits that influence it. So your hand, this is the deck of cards you're dealt. You have these things in your body running around, just like somebody else has a problem with something else. And all of us have to figure out, the researchers were really disappointed. They wanted a slam dunk, we found the gay gene. And they said, it doesn't exist. There is no way to 100% or even 75 or 80% predict same-sex attraction with DNA. But there are things that we find in common, the same way we do with alcoholism or anger. So you're dealt a hand, you're a mess. Congratulations, you're human. Now what are we going to do with it? And that's the question every human being, I guess since Adam, to one degree or another, has had to figure out what to do with, including Jesus of Nazareth. If Jesus is fully human, he was dealt a set of cards. I don't know what they were, but he navigated them, didn't he? And that's what he's telling us to do. There is a way to make use of what you're handed. Romans chapter 7. We're going to be in Romans for the rest of the class. If you want to turn over there, Romans 7 is the passage where it seems like Paul might have lost his mind. Romans chapter 7, 13 through 25. If ever Paul went crazy, it was in this section. Romans chapter 7, 13 through 25. I'll read it because I just enjoy reading it. It's so fun. He's talking about sin and how sin acts in your life. So Romans chapter 7, read with me beginning in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Well, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Stop there. Who's the bad guy in the story? Sin. Sin is sinful. Sin made me sin. Sin is bad. Sin is sinful, right? No question. And then it gets weird. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions.
For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who did it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Everybody got it? That's a strange little passage. And yet when you read it, it feels so familiar. It's what it feels like when you make stupid choices. And you know it. It's not a lack of information. It's not that your parents didn't tell you better. It's not that you never read your Bible. You knew you weren't supposed to do it, and you did it anyway. And then you try to explain that later on. You know, when we do bad things, we all sound like five-year-olds. Why'd you do it?
I don't know.
Ask a 35-year-old, why you do it?
I don't know.
We all sound like it. And that's what Paul sounds like. Why'd you do it? I didn't want to do it. I just couldn't do the thing that I wanted, because the thing that I wanted wasn't the thing that I wanted. Well, thanks, Paul. That cleared it all up. What's he describing? The state of being human. There's something wrong with us. And Paul says, I fight with it like everybody else does. And there are times when I know full well I ought to do this, and I choose that. And I'm not sure why. Does Paul believe in free will? I think that he does. But I think he also knows there's a little more to it than that. That it's complicated. Because he doesn't always do the thing he wants to do. He doesn't even always want the thing he wants. 21 says, so I find it to be a law that when I do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course he has an answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I'll give you Ben's 2 cents on that section and kind of what he's trying to accomplish there. And we'll do it with charts. If you are I'm going to use the word fallen because I don't have any better word. You're a sin-sick human being, okay? You got the disease of being human. And you make a bad choice, an evil choice. How does it feel? Paul says, and I think if I'm reading this correctly, Paul says, it actually feels really natural. And I've used this analogy before with whether you play golf or you swing a baseball bat, anything with a technique involved. If you learn it wrong the first time, doing it wrong feels more natural. And then the coach comes along and says, no, you're supposed to do it like this. That doesn't feel right. I don't like that at all. I like it this way. This is the way it feels right. And the coach says, yeah, I know it feels right, but it's wrong. And I think that's the situation that most of humanity is in, right? We're busted. We're sick. And we've learned how to sin. We're really good at it. And so when we sin, when we do something ambitious and we justify it however we do it, it feels very natural. That was right. That was good. What if you're a sin-sick human being and you choose to do something good? How does that feel? It's kind of counterintuitive. I'm not sure it's supposed to work that way. I really wanted to spend that money on myself, but I gave it to somebody else. I've been told that's good, but boy, I really wanted it. Right? There's something in you that says, well, that's not quite the way it's supposed to go. It doesn't feel natural. And that's what Romans chapter 1 was saying is, he has given us up to unnatural desires. Where the unnatural thing now feels pretty natural. How do I know it's natural? The whole world's doing it, including us. People don't accidentally become righteous. Look around. So what's the default position at this point? Maybe not in the garden, but at this point in the game, it's not good. What's the solution? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, what Lewis's point was, there's the sin problem, there's the choice problem, and then there's the disease problem. As long as you've got the disease, we're going to have a problem with the choices. What Christ does and makes possible, and Paul attributes also to the Spirit, and if you want a sermon on how that works, find somebody smarter. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in the Christian life to change normal, so that you cannot be walking the fleshly way that was killing you and can start walking the spiritual way that is life. So what if you could start over? What if you could put, what's the metaphor of baptism? What if you could put the sinful, sin-sick person to death and come out like Adam, brand new, in fact, better than Adam, like Jesus? What would happen then? Let's do my chart again. What if you're a new creature and you make an evil choice? How do you feel about that? What if I could fix your conscience? I can't. What if God could repair the damage that a life of sin has done to your conscience? Then your evil choice would feel unnatural. It would feel wrong. You'd feel bad about it, the way you're supposed to, by the way. Guilt isn't an evil thing. It's something God gave you to let you know you're doing it wrong. Problem is, our guilt meter's off, right? Anybody drive around with a car with the check engine light on all the time? That's like the whole human race. Something's wrong with us. I don't know what it is. Okay. What if you're a new creature and you make a good choice? Now that's going to feel natural. You're going to say that's the way it's supposed to be. And that's the best I can gather of kind of what's going on from the Christian life. Lewis goes one step further. I got 5 minutes left, and I want to wrap up his thoughts, and then we can maybe have some discussion if there's any time, which I doubt. He says this is why it's so important. He says that is why Christians are told not to judge. We only see the results which a man's choices make out of his raw material. He says it's not that we can't know whether a choice is good or bad. Lewis is really big on that. You can know whether choices are good or bad. But what you don't get to see is the raw material behind that. And we just have to be very careful about assuming, well, you should have just made a better choice. What about that lady who had been molested by every man she'd ever known in her childhood? It doesn't change the morality of her choice, but do you understand it better? Do you approach her differently? Do you think differently of that scenario than you would have otherwise? The more we understand about what's going on, the better we can actually help the person, rather than just render a verdict against the person. So Lewis says that is really the sense of the judgment commandments in the Bible, is that you only see the final verdict. You only see the final result. You don't know what all went into it. And you might think differently. You think differently about your stuff. When you do wrong, you have a list of 25 excuses of everything that's been wrong to you in your entire life, and that's why it's okay that you did what you did. Somebody else does wrong and we say it's a sinner. That's where we got to be careful. Wrong's still wrong. But we can work harder at understanding each other. He'll also say every choice that we make makes one either more heavenly or more hellish. Right? Either we're living by the Spirit or living by the flesh is the way Paul described it. Every choice you make is reinforcing the condition. God is remaking us in the image of Christ. Heavenly. Satan is remaking us in the image of hell. Right? And there are people that reach a point in their life. Have you ever seen a criminal on television that's just been accused of some, heinous, unspeakable evil? and you look at them, and just their appearance, you say, that person doesn't even look human anymore. And I don't think that's bad intuition. I mean, sin takes a toll on a human life. You look at people that have struggled with addiction their entire life, it's dehumanizing. It makes us less like the image of God and more like we think something in hell might look. And every choice reinforces that. We can be cautious about judging individual choices, but we do have to recognize the choices add up, and they make you what you're going to be. This explains, at least in part, why sins of thought are so important in the teachings of Jesus. We are only limited by our opportunity once we have made the moral choice to sin. Right? If there's bad material inside, just wait until you get there. You've already done it, right? We're shaping ourselves poorly. Choosing the right direction increases our level of discernment. The more we make good choices, the better we get at making good choices. The more we make bad choices, the more we reinforce our capacity to make bad choices. So in classic Lewis fashion, he sums it all up with one great quote. Good people know about both good and evil. Bad people do not know about either. There is some real understanding that goes into this question of what morality is, and yeah, what psychology is, and what it means to be human. And we can all afford to be a little more sympathetic to each other in those areas, without conceding the ground that there really is a right and wrong in the universe. You don't have to pick between those. Both of them are true. Thoughts and questions? You got 2 minutes. Sir. Yeah, I mean, I'm pretty convinced that Lucas will never pay, like, the moral consequence of my sin, but does he quite often get stuck with the consequences of my sin? Yeah. And does that make it harder for him to make good choices when I fail? It does. Again, multiply that over human history, and you start to get the picture of what Paul's trying to describe for us. We've got a mess. But it's also true on the smaller scale. Yeah, absolutely. Other thoughts or questions? How about that? I'll give you a minute back. Next week, something to look forward to or not. Sexual morality. What does the Bible say about that? Because I haven't been controversial enough this week. There we go.